Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Romans 8:18. That's where we'll be. But before we read it, I want to remind you guys where we're going to culminate in Romans 15. So I'm going to read it again. I'm going to try to do a better job at keeping it at the forefront of our minds, because it is where Paul is moving. As Paul is speaking into this church as part of like a pastor emeritus, he that's not even really true. He hasn't been there yet, but they look to him as a voice of authority and leadership. And Paul's writing to them, and he knows the fracturing that's happening in the church, or that has happened. Not that it was necessarily a group of people that were together and now are fractured, but it was more of a group of people who were trying to figure out what it looks like to come together. And they were small. I mean, it was no more than 40, 50 people. And this was a church at Rome, and Paul's speaking to them, and he does all this theology, and all this theology is basically just leveling the footing for everybody, that there's no... there's no difference in any of these people based off of righteousness or sin or nationality or, the way that the theology came out and how they lived and the law and all this kind of stuff. Like, none of that mattered. All that mattered was Jesus, and they all had the same thing. And so Paul's writing this to them. It culminates in chapter 15, verse 7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you, in order that you may bring praise to God. He tells them, which is accept one another, how to accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, which is the toughest part of that, because if we all are honest ourselves, how Christ accepted us was in light of every bad thing that I've done this week, every sin, every mistake, every time I was short-tempered, everything that didn't bring glory to God, that wasn't pleasing to God, God looked at that this week and he still accepted me. Accept one another just like that. And the reason was that it may bring glory to God. And we know, and we brought it, we bring this up every week, and we're going to keep bringing it up every week, because we know the truth that if we can, in light of all the breaking apart and fracturing that we see in our society now, that if we can be a voice and a people who are led by God's Spirit, and we can find unity in the midst of everything that brings us apart, then that speaks to the glory of God. It speaks to how good God is and how great God is. And it is all true. And so Paul wants this church to remember that. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Because that'll speak to who God is. That God is a God who accepts people. It's hard for a non-believer to come into a church and believe that God accepts them when they aren't even accepted by the church, right? So this is where Paul's coming from. So last week we talked about the first half of Romans 8, where Paul is talking about the Spirit of God being in us. And that we're not, that now the life of the Spirit lives in us, just like it lived in the temples of old. And Paul talked about, and we read some scriptures from other places where Paul said, you together are the temple of God. And so now God's Spirit is living in you. Because the truth is, what's going to culminate in chapter 15 cannot happen without the Spirit of God living in us and breathing in us and moving in us. And so that's kind of where we're at last week. And this week, it kind of starts out with a bummer. And so let's just read it. Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now that sounds good, right? And it sounds really good because we read real quick over that. Because of the glory that's going to be revealed in us now, sounds good. But there was something that was predicated upon that, and it was our present sufferings. And none of us like to deal with that or talk about it or think about it. I don't like it either. Jason really doesn't like it. I mean, he is bummed about it. But the truth is that we do suffer, that we have family around the world to us, what may not. We can't foresee our future. nothing may ever happen on the U.S. soil, but God may call you to a place where that's kind of happening. So we don't know what the future holds. So we have to read these scriptures and hold these truths there, because so that if and when they happen, on whatever level and whatever magnitude they happen, we can remember this, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet already have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Kind of gives you a little bit of insight into the first part of back in chapter 18, what sufferings they were going through. This doesn't make a ton of sense to us, but I imagine the church he was writing to, it made sense. Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, meaning all the bad things he just read, in all of it, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, is in you that we place our hope and our trust. We love you. We ask that you would lift the text of these pages off of pages of this book and plant them deep into our hearts, that through them we could live by them and glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen. So it starts out, I harped on it there at the beginning, but there's going to be suffering. And we kind of acknowledge that in different ways, and we know that that's true in different ways. And if you're anything like me, like I look around the world and see the sufferings that other believers have to endure, and I largely think I'll never have to go through that. And so my sufferings are always, and it's hard for me to even reconcile that truthfully with my reality, if I'm being honest. I've lived 41 years hearing about what goes on in these other countries and persecution and martyrdom and all this stuff, and I've yet to see any of it personally. And so it helps me more easily and readily move through this idea that I probably never will, and that may be true, but I may. But regardless of the level of suffering, it exists. It exists for us here. And so Paul is bringing out in the first part of this three groanings. If you picked up on that, I don't know if you did or not, but there were three kind of groanings. And first off, he says creation groans, right? He said creation groans and waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Why would that be? Because when the children of God are revealed, there are people who take care of, cultivate creation, move it forward in good stewardship, right? Now, I've heard some people talk, and I don't think this is necessarily a part where Paul's saying that this is a piece on conservation or recycling or global warming or any of that. I don't even know that those terms existed back then. But there is this idea that God entrusted. Remember the Genesis story. God made this beautiful creation. And who did he give it to? He gave it to man to take care of, to cultivate, to name. And I think it's highly irresponsible for us to look at all that God gave us, just say, eh. Let's just look at Revelation, right? A new heaven and a new earth come. It's gonna be made new. So who cares? Let's tap this one out. Let's do whatever we can to it. It doesn't really matter. And I don't think this is necessarily a message or a place on conservation, but I do think it speaks to that because it says creation, all of creation, right? The birds of the air, the beasts of the field, humanity that lives is part of that creation, right? The trees are part of that creation, all of it. So I don't think it's just talking about one piece, but I think it's highly irresponsible for the church not to lead the way in a place that says we need to take care of what God's given us. I can tell you this, the Jews' birthday is Friday, so thank you to everybody who has helped us in our little project moving towards his birthday and to give to the DSS workers so that kids can come shopping for their school supplies. And so for those of y'all who have given to that, I appreciate that. But his birthday is this Friday, and we're going to give him gifts, right? And we know that we do, and so we try to do like little things like that so we don't have too much stuff that we have to get rid of in our house and things gets broken or whatever. But you know, so here's what Ben does. When he gets something new, I'm going to see how fast I can break this thing that you gave me, right? Do you think I, as a parent, am very readily wanting and desiring to go purchase whatever that was again or to fix it again? No. Last night, point in case, Jude's birthday is Friday. My mom and dad came in town. They gave him this. Mom and dad. For those of you parents who have had children who are into Legos, who ends up doing the Legos? Mom and dad, okay? If you're not familiar and you don't know this concept, when Jude opened it, I was like, he's loved it. He wants to pull the men out. And then all the little detailed work goes over to Papa, and he goes over and plays with the men and goes, so I spend the next 45 minutes building this Ninjago bridge. I don't know even what Ninjago is, but I'm building this bridge with all these Legos, these intricate little parts. It takes me a while, and do you think that I would be willing to just go, oh, man, I'll do this again. Jude just takes it and goes, and throws it on the ground? No, I'd be like, man, have fun. Here's the instructions. And I think that there's a piece of that, too. I mean, I don't think that's the whole story, but I think that's part of it. The church has to lead the way. Now, we can't thumb our nose at it and say this stuff doesn't exist. This is a creation that God made and gave us. We should want to take care of all that God has done for us. Not just the family members he gave us, but the earth that he's given us. Creation groans in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, because the children of God, when they are revealed, are going to reveal the Father. The Father loves all of creation, including us. We like to see ourselves as the pinnacle of that, and so we don't really care what happens past here, right? We really just care what happens to us. But that's all of creation. I read stories and watch documentaries because I am really fearful of cancer. Like, it's just one of those things that just freaks me out. I mean, I'm like, God, please give me a stroke, heart attack, you know, anything. Cancer freaks me out. And there's a number of people in our congregation who are dealing with the reality of this. And it freaks me out. So I'm doing, like, all this research, and all these things are pointing to some of that's been man-made. Like, we've kind of created some food substances and different things have kind of, and that just speaks to the fact that when we get in control of stuff, like, creation is not as it is, and we need God's help in all facets, whether it's dietary or whether it's how we treat our fellow neighbor. Like, we need the Spirit of God moving in us, moving us forward to a better way of being in all areas of life. Creation groans for us to be revealed so that we can reveal the Father, the love of the Father. There's a lot of unloving things that are happening in our world today. And so it also talks about the fact that we groan because we know that things aren't as they are. I mean, I don't remember where it was this week, and this is bad. This speaks to kind of how bad it is. But there was a shooting somewhere this week. I just saw it on TV. I wasn't in front of TV. I just kind of saw a shooting was happening in a workplace, I believe, somewhere this week. And you may be going to the same thing. It's like, yeah, I kind of remember hearing something. I don't even remember where it was myself. Like, I don't have a clue. That thing God revealed. Does anybody think that'll be happening in heaven? Okay. Just making sure we're all on the same page. Like, the kingdom of God is not revealed yet. There's brokenness and there's hurt. We're celebrating. We continue to thank God for the life of a young man that we knew who just a year ago was taken in an unbelievable car wreck. Like, those type of things will not happen in eternity. And so we know that the world is broken, and so we groan with it because things don't happen the way we want. When Paul wrote to this church, he may not have been writing to a place and a space in which they were thinking, oh, well, car wrecks and shootings. They may have been thinking more like, you know, burned at the stake or tortured, whatever it was, because of their faith. We blessed that we don't have to deal with that. We do have family members around the world who do. But creation groans because things are not as they will be. But here's the other thing that I want to bring into that. So we groan within a groaning creation. But the beautiful thing is, it says the Spirit of God groans with us and actually intercedes to the Father for us in wordless groans. That it's not just us. And that may bug you to think that God's even groaning. It almost kind of points to, and it's not true, but it kind of looks like maybe even God's helpless in this because he's just groaning too. But I think what it's saying is that God, the Spirit of God, that God knows that creation is not as it will be. And so God groans and waits for that day when he's going to come and make all things new again. But here's what it should have. Here's how it should apply to us, church, is that we should be a groaning people within a groaning creation, leaning on and praying for a groaning God. That what that does is that provides space within our community for when people are groaning and mourning and dealing with life stresses, that they should come to a place and a people who understand that and know that better than anybody else. Not maybe because we personally do, but because we have empathy for. That it should be a space where we can enter into and say, we're going to groan alongside you. You know, you're dealing with cancer, or you're dealing with AIDS, or you're dealing with homelessness, or you're dealing with depression, whatever it is, and we can enter in those spaces and say, we have no fix other than the fact that this isn't the end game, and this is where Paul's going. So it's a bit of a bummer right now, but we're going to get to a good space here in a second. But that we can sit with those who mourn and mourn with them. That they can see that God cares. Not just to fix it. You guys maybe have the same kind of problem I do. Maybe not, but I like to fix things. So when my wife is like upset or frustrated or whatever, like I got like a lot of fixes in my head of potential things, you know. And it's like, I just want you to listen. Just say you're sorry. Say you're okay. It's okay that you hear me, whatever. And that is true for a lot of people. And I know it's true for myself when I'm in those spaces. Like, I don't need a fix. I just wanted to vent. I just want to know somebody cared. And I think that Paul's saying that we're a groaning church sitting within a groaning creation, leaning on and relying on a God who groans with us in a way to say that there's spaces that aren't going to be made perfect until that part in Revelation when a new kingdom and a new earth come, that there will be people who deal with bipolar
that deal with all kinds of mental disorders, that deal with physical disorders. There are people who've died that we still mourn, that we will not see again until all things have been made new, but that we can sit with them and mourn with them and groan with them and lean on a God who's going to groan with us, with them, and have just as much as compassion as he does. Remember what Jesus did in the Lazarus story. Did Jesus not know the end game? Did any of us think that Jesus didn't know how the story ended? Do any of us actually fathom, if we sit down and process it, that Jesus didn't think, man, this life is so temporary. Like, I understand and know eternity. So if Lazarus is dead, so be it. I understand what that looks like, and it's not going to matter. It really doesn't. So let's just cool out, everybody. We're going to be all right. What does Jesus do? Jesus weeps with them. We need to be a space and a place and a people. We need to be the temple of God, that people who are not yet believers, and people who are believers, but especially people who are not yet believers, know that they can come and mourn and groan, and they'll have people who will do that with them. And they'll have a God who loves them so much, he'll do it with them, even though he knows the end result. That when things are bad, that there's a place to go. There's a lot of people who live and breathe and move, especially in Western culture right now, who do not think of church as the place to go when they have a really bad problem. Church is the place to go that has the lights and the sound, and it's a big celebration every time they go. And it should be a lot to celebrate, but it also should be a space where people know they can come and groan and grieve and cry out to God. And God's not just going to be like, oh, don't worry about it, it's going to be okay one day, but God's going to grieve and mourn and cry out with them. Paul paints this picture of a groaning creation waiting for the children of God to be revealed, but yet we are, who are the children of God, are groaning because we're waiting for our bodies to be redeemed. And God, in that in-between space. Now, how many of you guys, Heather, you keep your hand down, I know the answer to this question. Anybody else in here was a fan of Bob Dylan at all? Okay, a couple of you. Whether you were or weren't, you may remember that Bob Dylan wrote a song speaking about the kingdom of God called A Slow Train Coming, right? It's this idea that there's this train that's coming, and I'm standing in the station and I see it. It's right there. Like, I can almost get on it, but it's not yet in the station. It's not yet where it's supposed to be, where the doors open. You ever been to a metro station or some kind of railway where, you know, the thing's supposed to be in a certain place, and so the doors don't actually open until it gets there, and it kind of comes up. You're like, well, it's there. Why aren't these doors open? And then, like, a couple seconds later, it moves a little bit more, and then finally the doors open. It's like the kingdom of God is this slow train coming. Like, it's right there. We can see it, but it's not yet in the station. It's not yet here. And so it's okay for us to be honest about the fact that one day things will be made perfect. One day things will be made new, but they're not yet. And in this in-between space, we can celebrate and we can hope, because Paul says, who hopes for what they haven't yet seen? I mean, who hopes for what they've seen? Like, we haven't yet seen what it looks like, but we know it. We have this faith. It's coming, but yet we still groan and we still mourn. You guys have heard me talk about it. Has anybody gone out and watched the movie Silence by Martin Scorsese that he did? It's about some Japanese Christians, and there's a couple. I was going to put it up there, but I really couldn't cut it in a way that made sense to show you. But it tells a story of these believers in Japan in the 14 to 1500s, who are going through, and even earlier than that, who are going through Inquisition. And they talk about the kingdom of God, and they talk about, you know, this suffering that they know they're going to have to go through. Like, they know they're going to be martyred. They know they're going to be killed. And when their family members are, like, they're crying and they're weeping. But when they talk about it coming to them, and the priests who have come from the West, who come to try to, who have kind of helped evangelize a bit of this, and they come there to put their eyes on it, they're like, just apostatize, just do whatever you have to do. Like, this is too hard. And these, you know, because they're kind of dealing with their emotions and they're seeing this for the first time, and the believer's like, but why does it matter? Because we're going to be in perfection as soon as this is over. And the faith of that's like, I mean, when I was watching, I'm like, holy faith of this group of people to see and to realize it, and that is true. But it didn't keep them from mourning when they saw their family going through that. And we should be a place where people can come and do that. Because we are a groaning people that live within a groaning creation that leans and trusts in a God who groans with us because the train's not quite yet in the station. And if we think about the gospel story, this is exactly what God does for us, right? Jesus leaves perfection, enters into our story to come alongside us, to experience all that we experience. It gives us permission to go into people's lives and experience what they experience. But a lot of times, once we get that salvation part of it, we're like, oh, well, then I'm good. I'm checked out until the end, and I just try to make my life as comfortable as I can. But we lean and live into a God who says, no, I'm going to go and be uncomfortable. I'm going to go where it's not cool. And I'm going to actually sacrifice myself. I talked about there being a shooting last week, and every time there's a shooting, you guys aren't, this is a political statement, you guys live in the same world I do, right? Every time there's a discussion on gun rights, and there's Christians who are leading this on both sides. I mean, the people who believe both sides. And we get wrapped up. Instead of being able to grieve along somebody, we get wrapped up in this idea of, you know, what's right and what's wrong and who's right, and we have rights to do this and blah, blah, blah. And we, I mean, I would say, yes, we absolutely do. But I would say the believer, to the Christian who looks at this story and can look at the life of Jesus, what I would say is that we are not the people of rights. Paul, at the beginning of almost every one of his books, says, I'm Paul, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. I'm laying down all my rights. I'm not doing that because I'm so good. Like, he looked at Jesus, who said, I have no rights. God, who made everything, who could have come down and said, what's wrong with you guys? I created you guys. Buck up. Look at me. Let's just move on. Jesus gave up his rights. Jesus didn't come down here seeking self-preservation. He said, in fact, I'm going to die. Like, them knowing me and believing in me and trusting in me is so much more important than my personal safety. And the only way he could do that was what? Jesus understood the end game. It's the only way we could do that. We could lay down our rights and say, it doesn't matter. Like, we can put aside our personal safety. We can put aside our personal agenda. We can put aside our personal comforts. The only way we can do that is if we understand that there is going to be a coming perfection that is one day going to be so comfortable and so glorious and so magnificent. That's the only way that happens. Just like those Chinese Christians who can look at reality and say, who were living back then and can look at it and say, why does it matter? Because one day we will be. And that's very true. It's how Paul can say the very end without blinking. So let's get to the good part. In light of all this groaning, the groaning creation, the groaning people, the groaning God, in light of all that, we know that in all things, the good and the bad, the things that make us groan and the things that make us laugh, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is speaking to this group of Christians who understand what persecution is and says, if God's for you, then who's going to actually be able to be against you? Even though it looks like in this world that it is. Because we seek power for power and fame for fame and might for might. As believers, that's kind of what we're shooting for. And that's what we're going for, is that we believe that it is, that we want to be equal with the political powers of this day. And Paul's saying in all these things, our response should be, if God is for us, who in the world can be against us? Even if all things are not yet made perfect, who can be against us? And then he brings the gospel into it and said, he, meaning God, who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, alongside with him being his son, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. We aren't justified by passing laws in Congress and having Congress enforce everything that we believe is true of life. We're justified only by God. We're not justified by other people who try to beat us down by saying one thing's different than another. That's okay. They can do what they want to do. Who are we justified by? God. We don't have to be justified by anybody else. And if it's only God who justifies, this is the good news, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died, but more than that, he was raised to life. And he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. That we have this human representation sitting before God, interceding on our behalf. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Of all those things, I'm so glad I haven't had to deal with the nakedness part. Like the rest of that seems like, I can deal with that if I need to. Even though it's going to cost my life, I just don't put me out there with other people naked. That sounds weird. I'll really wonder like what it was that they, because they all understood it when he wrote that. But none of that is going to, that all that trouble, all that hardship, none of that is going to separate us from the love of God. Because that is what might tries to do. They try to take you away from the love of God by saying, well, we're going to kill you. We're going to persecute you. We're going to torture you. We're going to ostracize you. We're going to put you outside there. You're not going to have political power anymore. Who cares? What's going to separate me from love of God? Nothing. Paul even brings scripture into it. In scripture it says that for your sake we'll face death all day long. We're considered to be sheep to be slaughtered. Like that's the lot in life that we have. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I used to hear people bring the scripture in and say, well, that means that you know, if you're poor, you're not always going to be poor because we're more than conquerors. If you're being persecuted, well, you're not going to be persecuted anymore because we're going to be more than conquerors. We're going to conquer that persecution. Paul sandwiches us more than conquerors in between the nakedness and sword and danger and all that. We're more than conquerors. And then he said, I'm considered that neither death nor life. He brings the death in there. So we're not getting away from that. We still have the mortality of ourselves. We still have this groaning. But that nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither this present nor a future, no heights nor depths, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how broken our lives are, no matter what we're dealing with, be it cancer, be it loss of a family member, be it financial stress, whatever it is that we're dealing with, that racks our brains, that binds us up, that none of that can separate us from the love of God. And what Paul is saying is that is the most important thing, that is the only place you can hang your anchor, because you may have the worst life ever. But what Paul's driving to is saying, telling this group of Christians in Rome, saying that doesn't matter if you have the worst life ever or the best life ever, that neither one of those things are going to be able to separate you from the love of God, which is the most important thing. And it was faith in that reality that nothing was going to be able to separate him from the love of God that drove the early church to live in radical ways. And so you can kind of look and see, not because they thought if they kept doing it, God was going to come up and rise up in might and military power and overthrow the government. No, because they knew the end source, that nothing was going to be able to separate them from the love of God. So when the glory of God was revealed, they had this adoption that Paul had just talked about. Now they are sons and daughters adopted into this. It transformed their societies. I've told you guys stories, but I'll bring it back up just as an ending here this morning. But there was a famine in around 150 AD that basically was killing everybody. And so those who had means to get out, they left. They ran. They did not want to be around it, right? We would probably do the same thing. If we had the resources to get out of here and there was some major famine and we knew there was an area that didn't have it, we'd probably move. But the poor people couldn't. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the ways to be able to do that. And the interesting thing is in this particular area where this famine was happening here in the Middle East, Christianity exploded. And nobody really knows exactly what happened, except for what we do know is that the Christians stayed behind because they wanted to be the mourning for those who are mourning. They want to be the grieving, the groaning for those who are groaning. Being able to show the love of God in every space that was happening, whether it was good or bad. They had seen this incarnation from Jesus and they want to do it. And the idea is that because of that, it transformed people. They saw this is a group of people who do not consider their life worth anything of their own, but yet they lay it down so that they can care for and take care of these people who aren't able to do it for themselves. And people wanted that. And you can imagine, like, if you hear that story, you're like, I want that too. Like, I want to be around a group of people like that. We are that people. We are the children of God that need to be revealed, that can groan with and other people, that can share their burdens. That is part of our story. That's part of our life. And Paul is writing to this church in Rome and saying, that's you too, like both of you, the Gentiles and the Jews, like both of you. Like, your only job really is to be this space where people can see the glory of God revealed in all ways through the way that you work together, through the way that you love people in all things. And as a group of people, we get to come every week to this table and remember a God who actually, these weren't just words that Paul wrote that sounded really good. Paul was writing them because of the model of Jesus, who did consider his life worth nothing, but laid it down for all of us. And the only way that anybody is ever able to do that is because they understand there's an end result that is better than what the present looks like. And so this morning we can come and remember what Jesus did for us. And the fact that because Jesus did that for us, we don't have to worry about the end result. We know what it is. And so we're going to sing. And Heather and James are going to come up and we're going to pray. And we're going to give space to pray a little bit this morning too. And then we're going to sing a few songs, take communion. But let that be where God is moving your heart, like what's on the forefront of your brain this morning, is what it is that God has done for us and how it should drive us forward. Where is it that God's calling you to be what Matthew would call the salt and light? That we could be the city on the hill, that we could be a place that was a bit different, that people knew they could come and experience God, and they could come in whatever form and fashion they came, be it joyful or mourning, and we would be there with them doing that. So that's what God does for us. And this morning we're going to get a chance to remember that. But let's pray, and I'm going to give you space to pray as well for anything that is on your brain and on your heart this morning. God, we are thankful that you call us children, that there is this adoption that is promised to us, that we are a people who don't have to worry about the future. And so we don't have to worry about our rights to ourselves or our personal protection or any of that. We can just trust in you. And that is super easy to say. And if I'm honest, most days I don't. And so, Holy Spirit, would you convict us when we don't? Would you draw our hearts and minds back to this place of complete dependence and reliance on you? God, would you help us to understand how you have taken control, how you even come into our lives and mourned with us? God, we love you. And so this morning, there are spaces and there are things that are on our hearts that cause us to groan. And we're thankful that we have a Spirit who cries out to the Father with wordless groans on our behalf. But God, would you hear our prayers this morning?
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.